Turn with me to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Let me tell you a couple things I love about this body. I love the fact that we can share prayer requests no matter how many come. I think that's a good thing. And you know, there's people that probably wouldn't like that, people that think it takes too much time. But I think that's an important thing for us to do. And I told Lisa the other day, I said, I wish more people wrote it down. And Lisa said, some people do write it down. And they do pray for these things during the week. And Jason emails them out when I'm faithful enough to get him the list. But I love that. And I'll tell you something else I love about being here. And I really mean this. I think there's probably many pastors who probably wouldn't like this. But what I like the fact that you feel liberty when I say something you're not sure of, you come ask me. You come, you bring it up. In fact, in a couple instances, people have shouted it out in the middle of service. I don't really like that necessarily, but it depends on how it's. But last week, I said something about the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, and I had a couple people come to me after and ask me a question. They weren't challenging me. They were unclear about something that I said, and it was my fault. I was overgeneralizing. And I wanted to, before we begin, instead of beginning the way I usually do, I wanted to address this. And very quickly, as concisely as I know how to say this, because I got up here late this morning, so I'm going to be here longer than, you know, typical. We'll get out later than typical because I got up here later. But I want to be concise about this. In Psalm 51, David says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And that we have a tendency, and it's sort of the character of the evangelical church of our age, and there's reasons for it, and I won't go into it. But we have a tendency often, not all of us, certainly, probably not most of you, but we often have the tendency to see an absolute distinction between what happens in the Old Testament and the New. And I mentioned several things last week. One of them is I've talked to many evangelicals, and in fact, one of you came to me this week and said, I work with a guy who believes that the Jews in the Old Testament and even Jews today can be saved by obedience to the law, and Christians are saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Many evangelicals see such a distinction between the Old and New Testaments that they think even salvation is different, which is simply untrue. I went over and above maybe where I should have gone, trying to make the point that there's a great deal of continuity between what we see in the New Testament and what's in the Old. And one of those areas I said there's a great deal of continuity, and I think also a great deal of misunderstanding, is the work of the Holy Spirit. I've encountered many, many, many people over the last 19 years of my Christian life, and even read people, who essentially believe that the Holy Spirit is sort of the silent partner in the Old Testament that really doesn't do a whole lot. And then Pentecost happened. Jesus left and Pentecost happened, and now the Holy Spirit's at work in this world. And I was trying to make the point that that's not true. David himself cries out, "Do not take the Holy Spirit from me." And clearly David, I'm not suggesting that David had a comprehensive understanding of the Trinity or anything like that, but David clearly knew and had experienced the presence of God with him, the Spirit of God with him. And in many of the same ways that you and I experience the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit had to be at work in his life to illumine him and to move him and regenerate him and cleanse him and renew him in the same way that the Holy Spirit has to do that for us. And some of the language between the Old and New Testament is somewhat different. In the New Testament, you read about regeneration and cleansing and this kind of renewal, and you read some of that in the Old Testament, but you also read about circumcision of the heart, and so some of the language is different. But what I said was that the Holy Spirit essentially, at least generally speaking, works the same way in both testaments. Now, I just didn't want to delve into it, but what happened was I had a couple of people come up after the service and said, wait a minute, I understand what you're saying, but what about, and they alluded to a passage in John. Now, there's more than one passage you could allude to in John. Turn to the Gospel of John very quickly, because I want to try to explain this as concisely as possible, but I'm quite certain when I'm done there'll be more questions, but at least you'll hopefully believe I'm orthodox. I think these guys who approach me think I am. They just asked me this question. Look at John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. And this is, I'm just skating over the surface here, folks, so if you do have questions, come talk to me. But Jesus says this. He says, "I will ask the Father." Now remember, Jesus just got done saying, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you." or remember, he's the bridegroom. He's going to go prepare a place for his bride, and then he's going to come back and take his bride to be with him where he is. And he said, so he's going away, and he says, I will ask the Father. I will ask in the future. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So you read that verse, and the verse seems to imply that the Holy Spirit isn't here yet, and Jesus is going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to give. Who is that other helper? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's going to come at that point. So it seems, at least on the surface, a surface reading, that the Holy Spirit isn't here yet. That's what you might gather from that. Then look at chapter 16, verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This passage even goes further. It doesn't simply seem to imply that the Holy Spirit won't come until Jesus leaves. It seems to imply that the Holy Spirit can't come until Jesus leaves. Unless I leave, he can't come to you. And then you get to John 20, 22, and you see Jesus breathe on the disciples, and he says, receive the Spirit. And whatever your view of that passage, whether you think that that's when the disciples received the Spirit, or whether you think that's somewhat prophetic of Acts 2, or whatever your view of that passage is, the fact that Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Spirit, seems to suggest anyway that they hadn't received the Spirit yet. And so the question was, based on passages like that, how can I say that the Holy Spirit works in the same way, at least in broad strokes, in much the same way in the Old Testament as he does in the New, when Jesus seems to say the Holy Spirit won't even be present with you until I leave? Well, I think that's a problem. But I think there's a real simple solution for this. First of all, we have to understand what Jesus can't be saying. Can Jesus be saying that the Holy Spirit can't be present where he's physically present? No. But first of all, was the Holy Spirit ever present in the ministry of Jesus? Yes. In fact, think about the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit lit upon Jesus like a dove. There you have the Son and the Holy Spirit present together. Second, you're talking about two different categories. Jesus is here physically, and we're saying, well, the Holy Spirit can't be here spiritually because Jesus is here physically. I mean, those aren't even the same categories. It just doesn't make sense. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit is who? He's God. And what's one of the attributes of God that we have to remember it when it comes to a passage like this? He's omnipresent. You know, Jesus can't be saying the Holy Spirit can't be here with you because I'm here with you. It may seem as though that's what Jesus is saying. We have to understand that can't be what he's saying. So some would say, well, what he's talking about is the manifest presence of the Spirit. That is, the felt presence of the Holy Spirit, or the experienced presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying is, you're not going to experience the Holy Spirit as you will after Pentecost now because I'm here with you. But I think even that misses the point, because did Old Testament saints experience the presence of God with them corporately? Yes. Did they experience the presence of God with them individually? Yeah, or David would. I don't think David's crying out, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think by that he means, don't let me live in a vacuum, Lord, where the Holy Spirit just isn't, and I'm in this place in the universe where there's no Holy Spirit. David's not saying that. David knows God's everywhere. He knows the Spirit's everywhere. What David's saying is, don't let me find myself in a position where I no longer experience you, Lord. See, David experienced the Lord in the Old Testament before Jesus had even come. So this can't be referring to that. Well, what is it referring to then? Well, quickly, look back at John 14, verse 16. Let's read this through. Jesus says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him or see him or know him, but you know him. He doesn't say you will know him. He says you know him, and, oh, because he abides with you. He doesn't say he will abide with you. He says he abides with you and will be in you. Right there, Jesus starts to clarify what he's talking about. He says, the Holy Spirit is present now. He's here with you, and you know it because you know him. But there's a change coming, because now he's with you, but at some point in the near future, he'll be in you. Well, that's hanging an awful lot on those little words, but isn't that what Jesus says? He says he's with you, he abides with you now, you know him, but he will be in you. So we have to ask, well, what's the difference between him being with us and him being in us? I think that's critical to understanding what Jesus is talking about here. And let me just say this, for the sake of time. One thing that's radically different about New Testament saints and what happens with the Spirit in the New Testament versus in the Old is this. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to come, normatively speaking, I'm not talking about every instance, but normatively speaking, if you wanted to come into the presence of God and experience the manifest presence of God, where did you go? You went to the tabernacle and later to the temple, right? In the ministry of Jesus, during the ministry of Jesus, from the beginning of his public ministry to his crucifixion, if you wanted to experience the manifest presence of the Lord, where did you go? Where did you go? You went to the new tabernacle. You went to the new temple. Who's the new tabernacle, the new temple? Jesus. You would go to Jesus himself. Jesus himself is where you would meet God personally. You didn't have to go to the temple. You met the Lord in Jesus. He, Emmanuel, God with us. When you see me, you've seen the Father. If you see what I do the same things as the Father in the same way the Father does them, and I'm worthy of the same glory as the Father. And all Jesus is saying is, if you want to meet God, you don't go to the temple now, you come to me. But is Jesus with us now physically anymore? He's ascended. If you want to come into the manifest presence of God now, where do you go? You go to the body of Christ, the very body of Christ. He left his Spirit in us. We're the temple. We're the temple. In the Old Testament, you went to the temple. In the ministry of Jesus, you went to Jesus himself to experience the manifest presence of God, normally speaking, normatively speaking. Now the manifest presence of God is with us. We don't go to the temple. We take the temple with us. And that's a substantial difference. And because of that, there's certain entailments, certain things about that change. For example, in the Old Testament, what would happen is, if did the Holy Spirit empower people in the Old Testament for works of service? Absolutely. Specifically, prophets, priests, kings, and judges. But he also occasionally will read about it somebody else. But he would empower them, and he'd empower them for a temporary time. So he would empower Gideon to go out and fight against the Midianites, or, you know, whatever it was. He would empower them. They'd go out, they'd carry out their task. And now if Gideon decided he wanted to just continue to operate in the Spirit and go on to the next people group and just wipe them all out, could he do it? No, because he was empowered for a certain task, and the Lord came upon him to accomplish that task, and then the Spirit would, that empowerment would sort of fall away. Right? Did the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament empower every believer for that kind of service? No, you don't ever read that. You read that he came upon certain individuals, usually in these offices, sometimes not, and he would empower them for a certain act of service, and then the service was done, and the Spirit would be with them, but they wouldn't be empowered in the same way they were. Let me ask you this. Who in the New Testament, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit? Everyone, every believer. See, that's one of the differences. Every believer. And let me ask you this. The empowerment, the gifting he gives you, is that a temporary gifting? Or is it a permanent gifting? See, that's one of the things that changed. The way the Holy Spirit empowers people for service is different now that the temple is us rather than the temples. And I'm not saying I would have to take some time to draw out the connection between the two, but the point is that Jesus says, I'm going to come and live, the Spirit's going to come and live not just with you or abide with you, he's going to be in you, and there's going to be some things that change because of that. That's one thing. Let me tell you one other thing quickly. When Jesus was here, one of the reasons Jesus had to leave is when Jesus was here, would it be helpful to have Jesus walk by your side? Absolutely. Jesus says, but I'm going to send you another helper. Well, Jesus must have been the first helper, right? And Jesus would help you through ministry. But what would be the problem with Jesus not leaving and him just staying here? Could he be with us here? Not if he was in Palestine. Not if he was in Asia. Not if he was somewhere else. See, Jesus left and sent the Spirit to be our helper because the Spirit can be all over the globe, all simultaneously, all helping us in the exact same way that Jesus himself would personally help us. In other words, what I'm driving at is there's not absolute continuity between the Old and New Testaments with respect to how the Spirit works. There's some differences. There's also a great deal of similarity. And I wanted us to understand the similarity that David experienced the Spirit in many of the same ways that we do, but there are some things that changed. And this passage in John alludes to that. So I hope that's clear. If that's even more muddy, come see me. I tested this in Sunday school and came up wanting with respect to my explanation. So and I opened a whole can of worms, so I might have just opened a whole can of worms, and you guys may be calling me saying, hey, get out to the office. We need to visit with you. That's okay. Now, with that said, turn to Psalm 52. Let's just read through this psalm. I want to read through this psalm, and then we'll open it in a word of prayer here. For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just come before you and we thank you for this word, Lord. Just ask you, Lord, as we look into this word, that you would open the hearts and minds of each and every one of us, Lord. You know what we need to hear, and ultimately, Lord, we want to hear your voice speaking to us this morning. We would ask you, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to teach us, to convict us, and to do the work that only the Spirit can do in our lives. And we just thank you again for all you do for us and all you will do this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very quickly, this is a psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's used, ironically enough, it's used for corporate worship. You could sing about your enemies in these psalms, and they did. And I think there's lessons to be learned in that. That's one of the things we want to focus on this morning. It says a maskil of David. Remember, a maskil is some kind of, we think anyway, it's some kind of contemplative or didactic psalm, a psalm that's intended to teach us or that we meditate upon and walk away with some truth. And so it's that kind of psalm. And then in this psalm, and I love psalms that do this, it gives you the historical context. It says, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, if you just read the psalm and you're not well-versed in the Old Testament, or even if you are, if you're like me, you forgot about Doeg. I couldn't even remember the first time I read this who Doeg was. So I had to go back and I looked up Doeg, and then it came back to me. Turn over to, and keep your finger in Psalm 52, but turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Because I need to set this up. I need to read some passages from 1 Samuel 21 so we know what was happening with this Doeg, who this Doeg fellow was, and then we'll have a better understanding of what's happening in the psalm. And by the way, what I want to point out in the psalm this morning is, I'm not going to look at the whole psalm. I want to point out that Doeg was a very ungodly man. He's not a godly man. He's an ungodly man. And he's guilty of certain vices that have really taken deep root in his life. And the amazing thing, I think, about those vices is you read them, and you read this psalm, and if you think about these vices more than just casually, you begin to say, wait a minute, David, who's a godly man, was guilty of these vices. And Doeg was an ungodly man, he's guilty of these vices, but David himself is guilty of these vices. And even more to the point, I'm guilty of some of these vices. And I think one of the reasons it's important to look at something like this and even just focus on the wicked is because it's trying to teach us a lesson about the wicked, but I think it's also trying to teach us a lesson about us. It's trying to teach us a lesson about our own propensity to fall into sin, our own tendency to do things that aren't pleasing to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I have plenty of propensity to do things that aren't pleasing to the Lord. And I saw when I read about Doeg, I saw the same things in my life. Certainly not at the same level of, as Doeg, but I think that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at several vices quickly. Look at Psalm 21. I want to start in verse 1, and here's, let me set this up. David is not king yet. Saul's king. King Saul is king, and he's gotten to that stage in his kingship where he's embittered, and he believes in conspiracies, and David's involved in one, and he wants David dead. And Jonathan and David have that really close relationship. Saul's son Jonathan has a close relationship with David, but Saul wants to kill David. And so David flees. And we get to chapter 21, verse 1, and we read this. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came in trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter in which I'm sending you and with which I've commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.'" David tells Ahimelech the priest, "I've been commissioned by Saul. That's why I've come to you in the way I have. And I've told my young men to go on because I've got this thing I'm doing for the king, and it's essentially hush-hush." Now, let me ask you, is that the truth? Oh, we just found another of these great sins of the man after God's own heart. He's a liar, isn't he? He lies. He lies to the priest, and why does he lie to the priest? He wants bread and he wants a sword. So this is what he does. And Ahimelech assumes David's telling him the truth. David is, after all, generally speaking, a godly man. So Ahimelech, here's what we read. Verse 4, the priest answered David and said, "There's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." And David basically goes on and says, "Yes, the men that are with me are consecrated in such a way that we can take this bread." So the priest is going to give him this consecrated bread. We read about this event, by the way, in the Gospels. Jesus talks about this issue. Anyway, we read verse 6, "So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread, but there was bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." And this is important, verse 7. "Now, one of Saul's servants, was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." Some translations say the strongest runner of Saul or something along those lines. The fact is, the important part to remember is here's Doeg, an Edomite. By the way, if you read Edomite generally in Scripture, positive or negative connotation? Negative. Not probably a good guy, but he's a servant of Saul, and he overhears what's happening. We'll see this in the next chapter. And just, it mentions Doeg one verse, and then we move on. Verse 8, "And Ahimelech said, 'Now, there is not a spear here,' but he goes on and he gives David the only spear on hand, which was, or the only sword on hand, which was Goliath's. And David leaves. So you have that event. Now look over at chapter 22, verse 6. Scene change. Saul's somewhere else. He's encamped with his men. Different place, a little later. And we read this, "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. And Saul was sitting in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all the servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is not one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has turned up, that my son has stirred up my servant against me to ambush him to this, as it is this day." So what's Saul doing? Saul is having a pity party. Saul's feeling sorry for himself, and he's making wild accusations against David and even against his own servants. And he's saying, has David bribed all of you? Is he going to buy you all fields? Is this why you're not supporting me? Has David promised all of you lands and vineyards and to be captains over hundreds and thousands? And then he moves on and he says, "For you've all conspired against me." All of his servants he accuses of conspiring against him. And then he says, "There's none of you who is sorry for me." Saul's upset because his servants don't feel sorry for him. Hey, he's only king. I wonder why. And so you have, you know, he's having this pity party, and he blames them for hiding information from him. That you didn't tell me about this this love affair, I mean, not literally, but this covenant relationship between my son and David. You guys hid this from me. So Saul's really upset, and he's needing a man to come through for him, and guess who comes through? Doeg. Look at verse 9. Then Doeg the Edomite, who is standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. That is, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David, gave David provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Think that made Saul happy? Yeah, Saul was extremely upset. Now, let's stop there for a second. Go back to Psalm 52. So we know at least of this account generally. We didn't read on. We'll see what happens here. But the psalmist starts out, so David starts out, and he's talking about this Doeg in this psalm. And he says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The first thing that we see in Doeg is an arrogant boaster. He's an arrogant, prideful boaster. Now, the word boast there, it literally can mean to praise. The problem is who you praise. Listen, is all boasting wrong? No, that's unusual. I think most people probably answer that off the cuff, yes. When is boasting right? When you boast in the Lord, obviously. We just read that passage, didn't we, recently. When you boast in the Lord. See, yeah, that's right, we do. We sing a song that says that. It's okay to boast. The question is, who are you boasting in? And we see passages to that effect. Psalm 44:8, in God we have boasted all day long. Or Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and horses. Is that proper boasting? No. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. See, there is a boasting that's acceptable. Here, Doeg's a boaster, but the problem is Doeg boasts in himself, and ultimately he boasts in evil. He says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? If you look at what the psalmist says about Doeg, here's what we know. He's into self-aggrandizement. He has utter disregard for the Lord's daily loving kindnesses that are poured out. I guess you could say this is common grace. He asks, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. But Doeg didn't care about the loving kindness of God, the loyal love of God that's poured out. He plots destruction. He's deceitful. That just means he's a con man. He's not who he appears to be or says he is. He loves wickedness. And we'll see in this passage, he misplaced trust. He's not a good fellow. In fact, he's self-satisfied with who he is. In fact, what I'm driving at is he loves who he is. That's why he boasts. He boasts in evil. You know why he boasts in evil? Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. You, Doeg, love evil more than good. You know why you boast in evil? Because you love it. You love your wickedness. You love your wickedness. He goes on, he says, falsehood more than speaking what is right. That is, you love falsehood more than truth. And look at verse 4. You love all words that devour. See, Doeg is a man who boasts, and he boasts in himself, but the things he is boasting in are wicked. They're evil. In fact, it goes on in verse 7, it says, and he was strong in his evil desires. He's strong in these desires. These desires of his are wicked. And that's what he's boasting. He's boasting in wickedness. So basically what Doeg's doing is Doeg is boasting in himself, but he's not boasting because he's intelligent or wise. We'll talk about whether that's a good thing. I mean, you can boast in those things. He's boasting in wickedness. We'll see some of his wickedness here in a few minutes. And what's the root of all boasting? I mean, wrong-headed boasting. Pride. See, he's a prideful or arrogant boaster. The boasting we do comes from within us. Pride is that sort of inordinate opinion that superior opinion you have of yourself. You're better than other people. You're somehow superior to other people. Pride is basically the belief that you're better than others. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his little work, A Mere Christianity, you ought to read it. If you haven't read it, he's got a great chapter. It's called The Great Sin. And the great sin he's talking about is pride. And he says pride, by nature, is competitive. It's competitive. Because pride, by nature, exalts you over who? Everybody else. I'm better. And he talks at great length about that. The scripture says it's okay to boast in the Lord. The scripture even goes so far as to say it's not okay to boast in things that really are positive traits of ours. Listen to this. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." See, it's not even okay to boast in good qualities you have. Doeg's boasting in wickedness. It's not even acceptable to boast in good qualities you have. "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast of his might." By the way, he's called Almighty Man. But he's not a godly mighty man. We'll see, he's a wicked mighty man. "Let not the mighty boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." Okay, so that explains it. That settles it. I can boast that I'm smart enough, wise enough to follow the Lord and know the Lord when people outside these doors aren't, right? Amen. No. Thank you. I hope you were kidding. No, see, because even my salvation, even your salvation, did that come from me? Did it come from you? No, even that's rooted in the Lord, isn't it? Would I have ever come to the Lord had he not taken initiative and stepped into my life? No. See, I have no room to boast. I have no room to boast. What's ironic about boasting, what's really ironic as a believer about boasting, I mean, here's Doeg boasting in wickedness, and we say, what a wicked man. How could you boast in the kinds of things that this man boasts in? He boasts in evil. I only boast in the fact that I'm smarter than the rest of you, and I'm better looking than the rest of you, and I'm a better dresser, at least when my clothes fit. No, I'm kidding. I don't really believe that, but what I'm saying is, when we boast, isn't it funny how when we take pride in something, we think it's okay? But you know, when I boast in something about myself, whatever it is, who am I robbing of the glory of that boast? The Lord. So guess what? When I'm boasting in something that I think is very positive about myself, guess what I'm really doing? I'm really boasting in wickedness as I rob the Lord, his glory, so I can have it for myself. You see, a believer who boasts is really not all that different than Doeg, because Doeg boasts in wickedness, and a believer who boasts in they think good things is really robbing the Lord of glory and still boasting in wickedness, aren't they? The only difference is a believer ought to know better, and Doeg obviously didn't. There's a couple problems with boasting. There's a couple problems that are difficult for us to deal with. One, we all do it. We're all boasters, aren't we? There's a place in each one of our hearts, whether it's evident or not, where we boast. I'll tell you what's really insidious, and I've seen this in my own life, and I don't usually see it at the time. I see it in reflecting back. But sometimes I will boast, and I present it in a way to somebody where it comes across as humility. You ever done that? Where you talk about yourself in such a way that to the other person it sounds like you're bringing yourself down, but in reality what you're really trying to do in their heart is lift you up. You know what I'm saying? Think about it. I don't have time to flesh it out. If you don't know that you've done that, I'm quite sure you've done it. But the idea is sometimes even the things we act humble about, it's really a subtle form of boasting, a subtle form of pride. So one problem we have with boasting is we all do it. So we can't really point our finger at Doeg. The second problem is this, that it's one of the hardest things to see in ourselves. It's one of the hardest things. Listen to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, "There's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves." I mean, when's the last time you ran into somebody who just thinks they're an arrogant boaster? I mean, you don't run into people that think they're an arrogant boaster. Why? Because if they boast arrogantly, they think they're right. That's not boasting, it's just the truth, right? That's how they see it. And that's what we do when we do it. And listen, Lewis makes this point. He says, "I've heard people admit they're bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink or even that they're cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say I'm an arrogant boaster," says Lewis. He goes on, he says, "There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault of which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." You know why? Because when someone else is a boaster and you're like, "I can't stand that guy. He just does nothing but boast." You know what is really revealing? He's robbing my glory. I'm really the good one here, and he's boasting as though he's better than me. Well, we both know that's not true. I'm better than him. I mean, so it's this very insidious, very subtle kind of sin that works its way into our lives. So I think when we read Psalm 52 and we read about Doeg being this arrogant boaster, it is to warn us about the wicked, wicked people and how prideful they are. The scripture spends a lot of time talking about how prideful wicked people are, and many psalms I could go to. But you know, there's something more subtle here when we read this. We have to be careful not to point our finger at Doeg and all the while be boasting about ourselves, because we find ourselves doing exactly the same thing the scripture's critical of Doeg for. And so that's one of the first vices I see here that I think there's some connection. By the way, what's the opposite of arrogant boasting? Humility. Humility, which is a genuine Christian virtue. That's a godly Christian virtue. Read Philippians chapter 2. Then he goes on, and I think we see another one here. Destructive speech, very quickly. Destructive speech. He says, verse 2, your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what's right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Multiple words there indicate that Doeg loves destructive speech. Now, if you ask Doeg if it's destructive, he'd probably say no. But there's this destructive speech. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 22, Saul begins this destructive speech by having a pity party. And he's essentially encouraging Doeg to do what Doeg does. So this whole event starts with this speech. Well, you know where it starts? It starts with David's lie, doesn't it? It starts with David's lie. Then it goes, and we read about Saul's words of pity, self-pity, to which Doeg wants to be the man who comes in to rescue Saul from his self-pity, because Doeg wants to prove what a great guy he is. So we see multiple individuals in these two chapters guilty of speech that ultimately ends up destructive, including the man after God's own heart. But you know what's interesting about Doeg? And turn back to 1 Samuel 22. He says, then Doeg the Edomite, who is standing by the servant of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse, that is, I saw David come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, that is, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath. Did Doeg tell the truth? Well, he did. I mean, did all those things happen? But is there something he left out? He left out the fact that David was lying, and he knew it. He left out the fact. See, sometimes destructive speech doesn't have to be what you say. It can be what you don't say. And in this case, Doeg didn't say, he didn't give Saul all the facts, because he could have said, yes, Ahimelech did all of this, but Ahimelech was lied to by David, because I was there. David said he was on a mission from you, and I knew, King, he wasn't on a mission from you. And so Ahimelech thought he was rendering service to the king when he fed David. But Doeg leaves that out. He deliberately sets that aside. See, deceitful. What's deceitful mean? What's a synonym for deceitful? False. False. He's speaking false words. He would rather speak falsehood than truth. And what he does is, by leaving that part out and by telling Saul what he wants to hear, he's being deceitful, isn't he? And he's manipulating Saul. And what happens here is Saul sends for Ahimelech and all of his kin, essentially, all these priests. And he challenges Ahimelech. And listen to this, verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is faithful to David? See, Saul confronted Ahimelech about supporting David. And Ahimelech says, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even your king's son-in-law. He's your son-in-law. He's captain over your guard. He's honored in your house. I mean, why wouldn't I help him? And then he goes on, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? I mean, you're accusing me of inquiring for David. Is this the first time I've inquired for David? No, I've inquired for David many times, because he's a godly man in your house, married to your daughter, captain of your guard. And then he says, verse 15, the end of verse 15, far be it from me, do not let the king impute anything to his servant or any of his household, any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing about all of this whole affair. See, Ahimelech was completely caught off guard. He didn't know David lied to him. He thought he was in service to the king. But see, Doeg didn't include all the facts, and the result is destruction. Listen to what happens. Verse 17, the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. So Saul believes Doeg, and he's going to have all these guys cut down. And the account goes on. The servants of Saul wouldn't kill these priests. Guess who volunteered? Well, he was called into service. Verse 18, then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. Then he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen and donkeys and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. And you know where this started with? It started with a lie. It started with a lie, and then it was continued by Saul's rant, and then it was picked up by Doeg's half-truth, and the result was the butchery of not only all of the priests of the city of Nob, but all of the families that lived in this city, including men and women and children and infants, all because of a lie. All because of a lie. And you read this psalm, you read Psalm 52, and you read through this and you're like, so this man doesn't tell the truth. He's got a deceitful tongue. He's a liar. He likes falsehood. But you see the wickedness, the evil that was reaped because of a lying tongue. What's James say about a lying tongue? It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. He says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. You read Proverbs 6:16 through 19. You've all heard this. And I think every one of these applies to Doeg. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. It goes on to say he was greedy and he trusted in his wealth. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly into evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Are there any of those that Doeg isn't guilty of? He's guilty of every one of those things. But you know the tough thing here again? The tough thing is we're guilty of many of the same things. If we speak half-truths, if we speak lies, do we reap destruction? Can we reap destruction in people's lives? You know, what if you're talking to somebody who's harboring bitterness toward another and you encourage it with your words and they begin to hate this other person? What sin have they just committed? They've just committed murder. Didn't Jesus say, if you hate a brother in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart? Didn't Jesus raise the standard of the law? You lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. You hate, you've committed murder. And here we are all the while encouraging what? Murder. Not in the physical sense that Doeg was engaged in, but isn't it interesting that our words can even encourage, as believers can even encourage things like spiritual adultery, spiritual murder, and other heinous sins because we're not careful with our words. And it's amazing how such a small thing can create such huge consequences. Have you ever said anything that just had a ripple effect and created problems you could have never imagined? Have you ever lied and then had to cover it with a lie and had to cover it with a lie, and soon you're lying to everybody and you can't remember what lie you're in? And when the whole thing comes unraveled, I've been guilty of that. I was guilty of that in the world. I can point to that as a young believer where I would exaggerate. It's like fishing stories. Except for fishing stories are harmless, so you fishermen can tell fish stories. That's not true. The fact is that we can say little things that can create huge problems. James says a little bit controls powerful animals, and a little rudder controls huge ships, and a little spark, as we just discovered, can set a forest on fire, can it? And the point is that the wicked speak things that are wicked, and they love falsehood, and they love lying, and they love deceit, they love deception. But you know, often we do the same kinds of things, don't we? And the kinds of consequences we bring into the others' lives and our own lives as a result of that is horrible. It's horrible. See, I think there's lessons in Doeg's life. I don't have any time to go on here, but the text goes on. It says he'll be judged. It says he'll break down. God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. That is, it seems to say out of your clan, and he'll uproot you from the land of the living. In other words, you're going to die. The judgment's coming up on Doeg. And then he says, the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold this man, this mighty man, who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. See, that's one of the other vices I was going to point to. That Doeg didn't trust in God, did he? He trusted in his riches. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I only trust in the Lord. Oh, there's plenty of Christians that trust in other things, including the Lord. We like to add things to the Lord. Are there Christians that trust in wealth? You know there are. You know there are. Are there Christians that trust in health? Yeah. How about power and influence? Yeah, there's Christians that trust in all of these kinds of things. See, we are susceptible to the same kinds of things that Doeg was. You know why? Because he's a sinner, and we're still sinners. So we have lessons to learn here. And then it goes on, but it contrasts this kind of trust in abundance of riches or other kinds of trust. We could say idolatry is what it really is, with true trust. Look at verse 8. For as for me, I am a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever. Where's David's trust? In the Lord. Very quickly, how can David say Doeg's going to be judged for his lies and his deception and his arrogant boasting and his murder when David's guilty of the same thing? Somebody say, well, he's not guilty of arrogant boasting. Listen, you're pretty arrogant when you think you can take another man's wife and then kill him to cover it up. I mean, you think you can get away with anything. That's arrogance. And David was guilty of murder, wasn't he? He shed blood. And David was guilty of the same deceptive tongue, wasn't he? Read Ahimelech. So how is it that this man's going to be condemned for what he did, and David says he's blessed by God? What's a one-word difference between Doeg and David? Or between you and I and David? Or you and I and Doeg? Redemption. Grace. Mercy. You know, the only difference really between us is grace, the very grace of God, redemption, the fact that he's redeemed us from that wicked way of life. And so there is lessons for us in Doeg's life because we, by nature, are just like Doeg. And he goes on, verse 9, I'll give you thanks forever, for you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. He wraps up with this praise to the Lord. The point I want to make this morning is when we read a psalm like this, it's so helpful when we read a psalm like this when the context is given, because we can go right to the event and we can see clearly what's happening. We can see clearly what's happening. But we read about a man like Doeg, and I think our tendency is to say, you know, what a wicked man. And that's true. He is a wicked man. And we're to believe he's a wicked man. The psalm says it. I believe it. And we're to read about his deceit and the destruction it reaped and sowed essentially and was reaped and the judgment that's coming, and it's very easy for us to read through that and think, you see, we just need to laugh and scoff at those wicked people out there. But I think there's another level at which we read the psalm and we say, you know what, Doeg's me, and I need to be so careful as a Christian. I need to be so careful that I am redeemed, that I don't make the same mistakes that Doeg made. And the real difficulty there is, these are strong tendencies in all of us to do these very things Doeg did. And as I thought about this psalm today, I couldn't tell you, over the last week, I can't tell you the number of things that came to my mind. I was like, man, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. And I'm talking about things since I've been a believer, and even some things recently. And I didn't see it myself, and I would have a tendency to read through this and say, those wicked people, I'm wicked. I mean, I've got this nature in me that I'm to be mortifying because I'm just like him. And so I think it's important when we read these psalms that we don't just look for the praise to the Lord and the judgment of the wicked, but that we recognize if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would go right where the wicked go. We'd be right in their shoes. So this is a great psalm in that sense. The only thing I'd ask you this morning is, where's your heart? How about those vices? Are you prideful? Are you an arrogant boaster? What do you tell people about yourselves? What do you lead people to believe about who you are? Do you lead people to believe you're more spiritual than you are? Do I lead people to believe I'm more spiritual than I am? That I'm holier than I am? That I am somehow better than other people? That's arrogant boasting. Even if you believe it yourself. It's arrogant boasting unless all the credit for whatever you are goes back to the Lord. And what about this vice of the tongue? Do we use our tongues as Christians wisely? I'm going to tell you what, this week, three churches this week, two churches losing their pastors in not good ways, Two more this week, and one pastor I talked to, a lot of difficulty in the church right now. You know what? So many of these problems in the church come from pride and come from a careless use of the tongue. So many of these problems in churches. In the last 3 years, I said, I don't know, 6 churches that split. I might be able to tell you about 9 in the next couple of weeks, or things that have happened in churches like that, because of things like pride among Christians, and because of things like a careless use of the tongue. Let's ask ourselves, let's bring ourselves before the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal those things in us that we may not be like Doeg, that we might not cause this kind of division. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this word. Lord, there's so much more here that in this psalm and in every psalm, Lord, but we just thank you, Lord, that there's so many different things that we can learn from these songs, Lord, that you inspired. Lord, and even when they're about the wicked, Lord, there's so many things we can learn about the wicked and wickedness, but we can also learn about ourselves. Lord, we know that Doeg was a wicked man, but Lord, we see in ourselves, each one of us sees in ourselves some of the same tendencies, some of the same sins, and I ask you, Lord, right now that you would cleanse us from these things. Lord, that you would reveal to us where we fall into these things, where we fail to serve you faithfully. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, I'd ask you that we would not be prideful and arrogant and boast, unless all of our boasting, Lord, is in you and you alone. Lord, help us recognize that anything good in us came from you in your hand, not from us. We didn't do anything to become the people that we are, that you created us to be. We didn't do anything to contribute to our salvation, Lord. You saved us, despite the fact that we didn't deserve it. You've given us gifts, Lord. You've given us the gifts and natural abilities we have. We haven't. Lord, help us not boast. And I ask you, Lord, to help us be careful with the tongue. Lord, that we'd be gracious with one another and with all people. That we'd be careful, realizing, Lord, that we can bring destruction, Lord, with a careless use of the tongue. And Lord, I'd ask you ultimately that all of us would not trust in anything but you. The only thing in this world that we can hang on to, the only thing that's eternal, the only thing that really lasts, the only thing of infinite value, Lord, is you. And that we would just place all of our trust, all of our hope at your feet, Lord. Just ask you to help us be the light that you want us to be, Lord. I do ask you, Lord, if there's any here who don't know you, Lord, that you would begin a work in their heart, Lord, that they would come to know you this morning, that they would embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, and that redemption you've made possible. And we just lift all of this up this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.